Before I start preaching, I want you to turn as well to the Psalm 54. The Psalm 54. I want you to think about that psalm. We will be looking at it here in a moment or two, but I just want to show you the actual heading over that psalm. Psalm 54, to the chief musician upon Nigimoth Maskell, a psalm of David, when the Ziphims came and said to Saul, "Doth not David hide himself with us?" This psalm was written on that occasion. This very occasion we have read in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 19 through to 29. If you wanted a running commentary on it, you don't have to run to Matthew Henry, A.W. Pink, John G. Butler, and F.B. Mayer, and so on, so you know who I'm studying. You can just go straight to Psalm 54, and you will get a personal commentary from David himself. And he prayed on that occasion, and we have the record of his prayer and his praise. We have the record of his supplication and his song in Psalm 54. But before we get to that, I've entitled the message today concerning the Ziphims who actually betrayed David to King Saul. I've called it Faith Overcoming Our Fears. Now, isn't it amazing and inspiring to witness the self-restraint of David whenever he gets an opportunity, even to take Saul out? Whenever he could have faced Saul on that mountain, he fled. Why did he do that? Was he really in fear? I know it says that he feared Saul coming. We know that. But David could have taken Saul. David could have destroyed Saul. There will be occasions later on when you see that. God will give him the opportunity. But it is an amazing thing when we come to these obscure passages that one thing stands out in the life of David, and it is this. He has self-restraint, even though he's ruthlessly pursued by his enemy Saul. Though he's perfectly innocent, so far as his conduct towards Saul is concerned, that wicked king continued to hound David night and day with no let up and no rest and no compromise. There was no negotiating a peace treaty with David. It was death or nothing. Now, great must have been the temptation for David to take matters into his own hand. Did the Lord not say to David that he would be king? Did Samuel not anoint David in the place of Saul? Did David not know? Did Jonathan not tell him when he was in the wilderness of Ziph? We looked at it last Lord's Day. I know, and my father doth know, that thou wilt be king. For the Lord hath said, and even the Ziphims, and even those in Judah, and those throughout Israel knew that David was to be king, that God had rejected Saul, and Saul now was a crazed individual. He was a madman. In fact, Saul was bordering on insanity. King Saul should have been locked up in an institution. And that evil spirit that came from the Lord that tempted him, he was a lunatic running about the country, and he didn't care for anyone but David, his enemy. And we know that great must have been the temptation for David to put an end to Saul's persecution. And by the use of force, or even on this occasion, self-defense, and he would be justified according to the law of Moses to have taken Saul out. The law would not have condemned him. We'll see that in chapter 24, whenever his men say, "Behold, the day of which the Lord has said, I will deliver thine enemy into thy hand, and thou shalt do with him as thou wilt please." David could choose to do with Saul as he pleased. I tell you, it must have been a temptation. David could have gone to Gibeah. He could have sneaked in at night. He had 600 valiant men. They were better trained than the army of Saul, although Saul had 3,000. We'll see that in chapter 24. He had 3,000 trained, valiant men, just as good as the 600 of David. And they were the best soldiers in Israel, chosen as his personal bodyguard. They went with Saul everywhere he went. There wasn't a time that Saul was without these men. 3,000 of them followed him and pursued every enemy for him. David was skilled in military, as a military general. He was literally great in his military prowess. And he could have taken Saul out, I believe, at any time. In fact, his 600 men, there were men who were willing to go down to the camp and to kill Saul. Men who literally David had to restrain. Men who says, look, David, this man Saul, he may have 3,000 men, but he's careless. And you could take him out any time. And even now you could face him on the mountain. But instead, David restrained his men and he left it with the Lord. He put it into the Lord's hand. And oft times David has said that I cannot touch the Lord's anointed. God has anointed him king. And I will not circumvent the promise of God. I will not try to speed up the purpose and plan of God. I will not have people say that I came to the king, to the kingdom and to the throne of Israel with my own hand. I will not have anyone say that David made himself king. I will leave it to the Lord. I will let the Lord be judge for me. I will let the Lord look upon Saul. I will ask the Lord to vindicate me. I'm innocent. I've done nothing against him. God has chosen me to be king. He has promised one day I'll be on the throne of Israel, but I will not circumvent the promise of God. I will not try in the flesh to do something that will end up in failure and that men will give me the praise and God will get no glory. I want to tell you, instead of taking Saul out or luring him into a trap, David was restrained and he resisted the temptation to literally circumvent the promise of God. And he left matters into the hand of the Lord. And I want to tell you something. That's the hardest thing that a child of God will ever do. Can I tell you something? He won a greater victory that day over temptation, over the thought that he could now work things out himself. He won a greater victory that day by restraining his flesh, by not giving in to temptation, than he ever would if he had defeated King Saul and his men that day. Israel had talked about it for a while and forgotten about it, but history records forever in the sacred record the greatest victory. Oh yes, you'll talk about Goliath. You'll talk about the Philistines. You'll talk about David at Ziklag and the Amalekites. You will talk about David in the many battles that he fought against his enemies. But I'm going to say to you now, the greatest victory that David ever had was on this occasion and a few other occasions as well, when he refused point blankly to take on his enemy, to destroy or fight in self-defense, or even with a trap by luring him in. And even when providence brought Saul to David, David still did not kill his enemy. But he let the Lord be the judge. I tell you, child of God, that's the hardest thing to do. It's so easy for you and I to take matters into our own hands, to try and circumvent the promise of God. And maybe God has given you a promise like David, and you've yet to see the fulfillment of it. We'll deal with that in a moment, but maybe you feel you could circumvent that. You could help speed up God and what he needs to do. I tell you, child of God, it's harder just to keep quiet. It's harder to be restrained. Maybe someone is giving you a hard time. Maybe someone is giving you a rough time. Maybe you feel there's a person and they're the problem. Maybe you feel at work, or in the school, or even in the home, and you feel there's a difficulty there, there's a problem there, and you would like that circumvented. God has given you a promise about it. God has given you reassurance, and maybe already this year, he has brought you back to the word he has given and caused you to hope in, and you're trusting him, and there's no fulfillment of it, and for years, your prayers are unanswered. It would be easy to take matters into your own hand. It'd be easy for you to circumvent God's plan and purpose for your life. And David didn't want to do that. He was like his Savior, of whom it was said of Christ, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he literally suffered being reviled, and he threatened not, and the Bible says he committed himself as a perfect man unto him that judgeth righteously. And that's what David did. He was like Christ. And maybe someone has said something about you. Someone has disappointed you. And you would like to face down that individual. And you would like to challenge what they have said. I tell you, child of God, there are times, I can't tell you when, you should know, there are times when it's best left alone. Don't touch it. It's best, and listen, never, ever act when the red mist comes down. When the heat is in an argument, never react. I tell you, friend, listen to me. That's the greatest victory you will win. When the red mist comes down, if someone phoned you today or you got a text message and someone said something to you in the message or they repeated something they heard and you knew who it was, the first thing you'd want to do in the red mist, lift the phone, go to their door. I'll meet that person and I'll tell them and give them what for. I want to tell you something. It's better for you to leave it to the Lord. There are matters that are best left alone. There are some things that you should ask God to look upon. In fact, dare I say this? I know that A.W. Pink in his commentary goes further than I could. In fact, we part at that very point. He goes on to bigger issues, leaving with the Lord, where I feel there's still an argument for justice to be served. And so I'm not saying in everything, so I wouldn't go as far as that, but there's some Christians will and do, but that's between them and the Lord. But I tell you, there are some things that are best left alone. There are some problems that you cannot sort. And even God has promised to do that thing for you, and the problem is still there, the difficulty is there, and you know that you somehow might try to fix it or to move it forward, or do something about it. I tell you, there are some things best left in the hand of God. And the Ziphims, and their betrayal, and Saul coming against him, and David fleeing. He could have taken Saul on. I'm convinced he may have lost a few men, but David would have overcome. He would have defeated Saul. You know why? Because he was to be king in Israel. He was to be king in Israel, and that was a promise from God. And he could have gone and faced Saul here, on this mountainside, and he could have taken him on, and he could have called on the Lord and had a prayer time and says, "Oh God, thou hast promised, thou hast anointed me, I will be king. This is the moment. I will take this man out. Lord, be with me, defeat the army of Saul and help me to kill my enemy." But he fled. He didn't need to. He could have taken out the men of Keilah, but he didn't when they betrayed him. He could have taken out those individuals from Ziph, the Ziphims. He didn't. Do you know why? Because they were his brethren. One day he will rule over Keilah. One day he will rule over the Ziphims. Now, can you imagine the day whenever David became king? How did Keilah feel about that? How did the Ziphims feel about that? There are certain individuals. I want to tell you something. Later on, if we fast forward, there comes a point in David's life when actually he repented of his repentance. And on David's deathbed, David said to Solomon, matters that David years ago had left in the hand of the Lord, David said to Solomon, "I want you to do something after I'm dead. I want you to deal with some individuals." Did you know that? No doubt we'll come to that. We'll look at that. But David said, "I want you to deal with some individuals. I'll tell you what they did on me. And you, my son, Solomon, I want you to take those individuals out. I want you to kill them. I want you to deal with them." And he names them. And he names what they did on him. And he says, "I don't want you to forget that. And after I'm gone, in my memory, I want you to deal with those men." That's where David failed. After leaving it for years with God, in fact, one of them in particular, David humbled himself and took it all and bore it for the Lord. And he should have just left it with the Lord, because God did deal with the situation. But he wanted revenge at the end. Now someone, as I said, may be coming against you. But I want to tell you, David didn't prepare to fight. And he didn't smite the Ziphites, and he didn't take out Saul. And we see all of this in the Psalm 54. We see everything that David said in this wonderful psalm. And as I said to you, the very heading gives us the very place where it was written. It was written there in the wilderness of Ziph. And it was when the Ziphims came and said to Saul, "Doth not David hide himself with us?" And it was that occasion whenever David penned the 54th Psalm. Now, we don't know what time it was, whether he penned it before Saul arrived or whether he penned it after Saul had departed to the Philistines. I suggest to you that David wrote the psalm, the first part, when Saul was coming to attack. I believe that's the best interpretation. He didn't finish all the Psalms in one go, you know. David took a break because Saul interrupted the writing of the Psalm. He knew the Ziphims had now betrayed him. And he begins to write in the first. In fact, you do have the very pause given in the psalm by inspiration. If you look with me there at the verse 3, the word Selah. That word literally translated in English means to pause, to stop. That's what that means. If you were singing the psalm, it really means pause, to breathe, and then go on to the next stanza. But when you're reading the psalm and you read the word Selah, you literally have to pause. Stop right there. Don't go on as if there's nothing else. Go back and read what you have just read. Meditate on what you have just read. John Phillips, in his commentary on the Psalms, on the word Selah, I don't know exactly where it is in that huge volumes that he has, but he says the word Selah, if you were to put it in modern language, is this. You've read something. God has said something to you. And now the word Selah says, now what do you think about that? Now what do you think about that? And remember, I believe David wrote this psalm on two occasions. The first occasion, when the Ziphims betrayed him, and Saul was now on his way with a huge army to take David out, and David didn't know where to flee. He even said, there's a step between me and death. If I go this direction, Saul might meet me. If I go that direction, the Philistines will get me. Where do I go? I need the directing of the Lord. And here David committed himself to God. And Saul came down. And Saul literally surrounded him. And then word came. A messenger came running. You can see that messenger jumping off the horse, running to Saul, out of breath, and saying, Saul, quick! The Philistines have invaded the land. And Saul had to give up his pursuit of David. God brought the Philistines into the land. He's in control of your life and mine. And Saul had to hurry back to defend his own people and his own land and his own kingdom. And he left David alone. And then David, in those quiet moments, after he had written the word Selah, maybe a couple of days later, he finished off the psalm and he sung. In the first, it was a sob and a supplication. In the second part, it is a song. And I believe it is joy and rejoicing. And so whenever you come to look at this 54th psalm, it'll give us now the interpretation of the events in the wilderness of Ziph. There are two very simple things in connection with the title I've given to the message. Faith overcomes our fears. And the first consideration is David's supplication to the Lord. Look at Psalm 54, verses 1 and 2. David's supplication to the Lord. Look what it says. Save me, O God, by thy name. That's an interesting phrase because you don't find that anywhere else in Scripture. It's the only time in Scripture. Now, you would imagine if you were praying, this congregation were praying, and we were surrounded by our enemies, we were in big trouble, and someone was saying, praying for deliverance, they would probably pray like this, Lord, save us by thy power. Lord, intervene in mercy. Save us by thy grace. Lord, show thyself strong on our behalf. Deliver us by thy mighty hand. David doesn't say that. Do you know that David didn't need to say that? Do you know that there's one little phrase that would take in all the attributes of God? And that is his name. It's his name. The name of the Lord. And God has revealed himself in his word through various names. In fact, there are compound names. There are names that God has revealed himself to us through. You know, you probably have maybe one or two names. Some might have three or four. Some might have a few nicknames. But God has a multiplicity of names. Why? Does he not just need the one name? Why does he have so many? I'll tell you why. Because through those names, he communicates something about himself. Through those names are seen his attributes. And when David said, save me, O God, by thy strength, no, although he could have prayed that. By thy mercy, by thy grace, I don't deserve it, Lord. I'm a sinner, but save me through mercy. He didn't pray that. Save me, O God, by thy name. And that's important. In fact, that's one of the wisest prayers I find in the prayers of David. He says, save me by thy name. David knew his God. And on this occasion, we don't have to go through all the names of God. David used three of them in Psalm 54. Three distinct names of God he used. And I want to tell you that despite David's position and the situation he was in, and remember, he had no help. The people of Keilah, they betrayed him. So there was no shelter behind those walls. The Ziphites, his own tribesmen, he grew up with them. He knew them by name. He run around with them. His family was intermingled with them. I want to tell you, it may even be marriages with his brothers with them, for all I know. They betrayed him, and there was no help in Judah with his fellow tribesmen, even though he was part of Judah and they should have looked after him. Saul and his army thirsted for his blood, and he couldn't find refuge in anyone who would betray him among the people of Saul except Jonathan. And David knew Saul would kill his own son if he thought he was helping David. Only an intervention of God could deal with this situation. And therefore David went to the throne of the universe and to the God of all creation. And he says, save me, O God, by thy name. That's a remarkable statement. It excites my heart. It's a prayer that I'm going to pray from now on. I want to tell you, my friend, how blessed in times of trouble to bring everything to the Lord. To talk to the Lord about that matter. To get it off your chest. To get it out of your soul. And then to supplicate and say, Lord, intervene by thy name. By thy name, deliver me. By thy name, Lord, rescue me. I want to tell you, this supplication was based on the name of the Lord. And I could take you through them all, but I'm not going to. But three of them here are in the passage. Six times the Lord uses the names of God. Six times. I don't know how many personal pronouns the psalmist uses, but in these small verses, seven or so, he refers to God more than any other psalm. In verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, you'll notice the name Elohim. Notice there in Psalm 54, look at verse 1, save me, O God. Look at verse 2, hear my prayer, O God. Look at verse 3, it says, they have not set Elohim before them. Look at verse 4, Elohim is my helper. And then if you look there at the verse 6 as well, sorry, the verse 4, you will see the name Lord. You see it, behold, God is mine helper, the Lord. That's the name Adonai. Then verse 6, the Lord, capital letters, that's the name Jehovah. So you have four times the name Elohim. And then you have the name Adonai, which is Lord or Master. And then you have in verse 6, the name Jehovah. And he takes all the names. And these names are the attributes of God. Who God is, what he can do for his people are summed up in his name. What's in a name? Everything's in a name. Everything's in a name. And the name of our God, everything's there for you. And you think, Elohim, he's the God of all creation. The God who called this world into being out of nothing. You've got to think of that. The evolutionist has to start with something, even though they're wrong. Totally wrong. But they have to start with something. God created with nothing. 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 This world was created out of nothing. There was nothing there but God. And the Lord spoke the word, and he called the world and the universe into being. He spoke the stars into their created position. He spoke the sun to set and to rise. He spoke the moon into its created place. He formed the earth and all that's on it. He created the universe and the galaxies. I want to tell you something. He upholds it by that same word. He's the creator God and he's Elohim. And when he pronounced himself in Genesis 1, in the beginning God, it's the name Elohim. It's used over 2,750 times in the Old Testament, and the equivalent in the New Testament is Elohim, and it's the name God, and the equivalent for Adonai is the name Lord in the New Testament. And therefore I say to you, David called upon the Creator, and he called upon the mighty power of the one who created the universe. Why would he fear Saul when he called on the name of Elohim? And child of God, I want to tell you, that's your God. You've got to believe that. Now, can any of your troubles, any of your problems, listen to me, do they need you to sort them out? Do they need you to circumvent the promise of God and the power of Elohim to step in at any time? He's the Creator. And therefore, he is the one who has authority. And he can command the Philistines to enter the land or stop them coming in. I want to tell you that he, at any given time, controls all his creation. For he's Adonai, the sovereign Lord, the Master. Adonai means supreme authority. No one can challenge God. No one can tell him what to do. No one can literally take the law and challenge Almighty God. God is Adonai. In fact, you hear the Jews today, they don't hardly use the word Jehovah. In fact, the Jews won't even write the word Jehovah. And if they were translating, or if they were writing, they literally would not write the word Jehovah for fear of making a mistake. They certainly wouldn't put the vowels into the name Jehovah. Some might dare to write the consonants, some might dare. But for fear of literally obscuring or misrepresenting the name of their God, they don't write the name. Did you know that? They don't like writing the name. If you go and listen to the songs of Israel as they go into battle against the Hamas terrorists, I have, you'll not find the name Jehovah, although it should be there. Especially when they sing the divine Shema, and when they sing, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is Jehovah." They sing Adonai. You can hear it clear as crystal in the Hebrew language. You can hear them singing Adonai. You can hear them chanting Adonai. But they won't take the sacred name Jehovah. Although they worship Jehovah, that's who they worship. They worship Elohim. They worship Adonai. And they call us idol worshippers and idolaters because we worship a man, which is Christ. But we know he's the God-man. We know that the Jesus of the New is the Elohim and the Adonai and the Jehovah. I tell you, you'll be stoned to death in Israel for saying that. You'll be beheaded for saying that if ultra-Orthodox Jews got their way. They wouldn't suffer that to be said, that a man was God, that Jesus Christ was Adonai, he is, that he is Jehovah of Israel, he is, and that he is Elohim, and he is Jehovah. But I want to say this to you, Elohim. He cries, "Save me, Elohim, deliver me." And this is your God. And I want to tell you, Jeremiah said, "Thou art the Lord God." He says, "Thou art Jehovah Adonai." And on many occasions, thou art the God, the Elohim of all flesh. Jeremiah used the same three names as David did whenever he was suffering persecution from his enemies. And you think of the Creator of the universe. That's the one you supplicate. When you think of Adonai, the one who is literally in charge of all things, in control of all things, and he's Master, and he's Lord. He's the supreme being. And then you think of Jehovah. This is another attribute of God. He's the faithful covenant-keeping God of Israel. He'll never let you down. That is, he keeps his promise. And his promises may be delayed, but he'll never let you down. He'll never disappoint you. He'll never fail you. So David comes now with the collective names, and he appeals to Elohim, the God of creation, the one who will not be intimidated by a godless wretch like Saul and will never be overcome by any problem or trial or trouble in the life of his people. O Elohim, intervene. O Elohim, hear my prayer. I supplicate your throne. Creator of the universe, the one who formed all things, O Elohim, I ask thee to step in and to save me and to judge righteously for me. David supplicates Adonai, the God who controls, the God who creates, the God who controls, the God who said, is there anything too hard for me? I am the Lord. I am Adonai, Master, Sovereign Lord. Is there anything too hard for me? Can I not do all things? Are not all things possible with Adonai? Elohim, yes. So therefore, Lord, intervene. Judge me, vindicate me, look upon this issue. Listen, would you not rather let it be the Lord that deals with it than you? I'm not Elohim. I'm not Adonai. I'm not Jehovah. But he is, and he's your God. Better to bring it to him and leave it in his hand, child of God, and allow him to work by his name. And to deliver you, save you, to help you and to guide you, provide for you, and step in where it's necessary. And if he doesn't, then just you remember, he's Adonai, he's in control, he's Jehovah, faithful, compassionate, loving, and he'll never let you down. The God of creation will exert his power on your behalf, and you'll be delivered from every evil work. The God who controls all things will be able to help you through every trial and every trouble and give you victory. And the God who covenants, who's faithful, who loves you, who sent his son to die for you because he loves you, Jehovah, he will keep his word. He'll never let you down. And if our God is with us and for us, then who can be against us? I want to tell you something. We have the little word there in verse 3. If you read that verse 3 and then you come to the word Selah, it means pause for thought. Strangers are risen up against me and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set Elohim before them. Selah. Now, what do you think of that? Here are people who don't even set the Lord before them, but I do. My God will step in. I'm no stranger to my God, but these people are. They know not the Lord, but I know him. Save me, O Elohim, Jehovah Adonai, by thy name. I could labor the point, but I'm not going to. I want to finish here. I want you to think secondly and finally, not only of David's supplication to the Lord, but think of David's serenity before the Lord. Verses 4 through 7, and we read them. Better getting the word of God than my words. But look what it says. Behold, Elohim is my helper. Adonai is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies. Cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, Jehovah, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of every trouble, all trouble. Mine eye hath seen his desire upon my enemies. That's why I feel that David wrote this latter part from verse 4 to 7 after Saul had departed. C.H. Spurgeon in his commentary on the Psalms had this to say concerning this very portion. I put it on the quotes page of the ministers and missionaries that we have, about 40 or 50 men. I put it on the quotes page this week, for it touched my heart. Spurgeon says, David turns to God in prayer, and so strong is his faith in the Lord that he soon sang himself into delightful serenity, calm and peace. The vigor of faith is the death of anxiety. Think of it. The strength of your faith in God is the death of fear, worry, anxiety. And of course, the balance can sway. The lack of faith is the birth of anxiety and the growth of fear. But the vigor and the strength of your faith in God, in Elohim, in Adonai, in Jehovah, is the death of anxiety. And he also says it's the birth of security, peace and calm. And David began to sing. Can you imagine Saul pursuing him? The men of Keilah betraying him. His own kith and kin in Judah, the Ziphims, betraying him to Saul. And then Saul coming with his army. God stepping in and the Lord inspiring him to write now. And said, David, I want you to sing. You've sobbed in verses 1 to 3. And you've supplicated my throne, and I've answered you, David. And now I want you to sing, I want you to rejoice. And then David goes on and says, I will sacrifice, I will give myself as a sacrifice of praise to God. And the vigor of his faith was the death of his anxiety and the birth of his serenity or security. And I want to tell you, these verses 4 to 7, they're not a sermon anymore. Or sorry, they're not a supplication anymore. They're a song. They're a sermon. David's faith has revived in Jehovah God, in Elohim, and in his Adonai, Lord and Master. I want to tell you, his peace was there in the midst of this storm. He had rest from the trials of life, even though he was still facing the rigors of a man hounding him. He had serenity. It's a wonderful thing. Do you know something? The world craves for it. They go to yoga. They seek after mystic Eastern religion. And they go into all this chai, the touching of their fingers as if a life force will somehow generate and flow through the body and bring healing to the mind. They get in touch with nature. They're called tree huggers. Tree huggers. The koala bears. That's the only animal that I think can hug a tree. Really hugs tight or a sloth. But they're tree huggers. And they hug things that are natural to draw life from them so that their mind and their body can be serene and at peace. But I tell you something. They don't have it. They don't find it. It doesn't give it to them. They can go to their classes. They can go to yoga. And they can bring themselves in the morning into that sort of calm and just that sleepy feeling. And then they go to work. And the first thing said on them, they are in a rage. Wow. It's a waste of money in the morning for the yoga class. But David sung himself into serenity. Child of God, and I finish here. He said in verse 4, God is my helper. And I want you to take that verse with you. God is your helper. God is mine helper. And he'll help you. And I want you to rejoice in that. But would you not agree? And listen, I've searched my own heart. I have told myself the truth today. I have told myself and taught myself honesty. You know, as a child of God, we don't rejoice the way we should. We're not as happy. We're not as happy as we should. And there's little Christian joy today. And I know there are reasons for that. I know there are reasons for that. But I want to tell you something. We have every right to be glad. You have a God who created the world. You have a God who controls all things. And you have a God who is compassionate and has covenanted with you. And child of God, we should rejoice in our Elohim, in our Adonai, in our Jehovah, the one who creates, the one who controls, and the one who covenants and is compassionate. And I trust today you'll go away saying, God is my helper. God is my helper. God is my helper. I will sing and rejoice in him. Father, we do thank thee for help given, for the infilling of the Spirit, for the blessing of the word to our hearts. May we leave the house, Lord, knowing that God is mine helper. May we take the verse with us. May it lift our soul. May it rejoice our heart. God is mine helper. I will offer sacrifice. I will rejoice. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll deal with all matters around us. Lord, we leave them with thee. We put them into thy hand. And we say, look upon them. Judge, Lord, for me. And save me by thy name. For God is my helper. Part us now in thy fear and favor. In the Saviour's precious name. Amen.